Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
All right. Well, hello again. Oh, my. Well, I'm thinking food. I was talking food with my the voice in my head, Nick. And, of course, it's Lent, so one thinks about these things. One can dream, can't one? All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. And as always, the readings are interesting. Let's see where I put the readings. All right, click. This is from the book of Esther. It's chapter 12, verses 14. Well, no, it's Esther. Oh, good grief, what is it? Not chapter 12. I need to look the book of Esther up. But Esther... verse 12, 14 to 16, then 23 to 25. And it's, I think you know the story of the book of Esther. If you don't, I'm going to tell it to you anyway. The Jews were exiled to Babylon around, ballpark 600 BC. I think it would have been more like 598 BC. So they spent, just under a century under the Babylonians, and then the Persians, who are a completely different group of people. We call them Persians, but they call themselves and still do Iranians or Iranians. And they came into that part of the world from the hills to the east, and they were a very military people and a very powerful people, and they conquered the Babylonians, and Cyrus the Great, I think it was Cyrus the Great, he allowed people to worship their own gods, and we read in the scriptures that he allowed the Jews to go back to the Holy Land to rebuild the temple. However, most of them didn't go back. In fact, it's the family of David. I'm just going to read a letter about this later. Didn't go back. They were comfortable. They weren't enslaved in Babylon. They had just been deported. It was kind of an ethnic cleansing. The Assyrians, who were ruling that part of the world, would deport people, and the Babylonians did the same thing. They would place different populations in the lands that they had emptied. It was an early ethnic cleansing, and the idea being that you would separate people from their land and thus from their gods. We don't think this way, but we see, for instance, in the story of Naaman the Syrian, how Naaman asked for a mule load of the soil of Israel after he'd been healed of leprosy by the prophet Elijah. Excuse me. he asked for a mule load of Holy Land dirt so that he could worship the God of Israel back in Damascus. Because gods were gods of the place. And what people didn't understand was that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this may sound odd, was portable. He wasn't the God of a place. He was the God of the universe. He was a universal God. He was the only God, the creator of all things. But in the consciousness of early people, the gods were very much tied to the place. The Romans, when they came into a place, would make a list of, and we beseech Mars and Aphrodite, and whatever God may be in this place. That was one of the formulas of prayer the ancient Romans had. They didn't want to tick off the local gods, so they would include them. And whatever God is in this place. So they would deport people, knowing that if they could get them away from their land, they would also get them away from their religion. The Jews didn't do that because their God was not a God of the place. The northern tribes, usually referred to as Israel, or Samaria, or even Ephraim, they had mingled the religion of Israel with local cults, with local Canaanite fertility cults. And so they had given in to that idea of gods of the place. They'd given in to a sort of hybrid religion of convenience, can't we all just get along sort of thing. And so when they were taken into Israel and Assyria, about more than 100, maybe 150 years before Judea, they lost their identity, and that's why they're called the Ten Lost Tribes. They're gone. But the Jews had undergone reforms. They had become truly more monotheistic, and when they were taken into exile in Babylon, they kept their faith, thus they kept their culture and their identity. And there's an important lesson for us in this. You know, if you're Christian or Catholic because you're Irish or Polish or German Catholic or Filipino or Mexican, and you move to another place in another culture, if your religion is simply cultural, it's going to die in the next generation, because the next generation will have less of your culture. But if you worship God because it's the truth and raise your children in the truth, well, then they will continue serving the Lord. But if it's just a part of our culture, then, you know, I want to be perfectly frank. I saw that in the Filipino community in which I live, that they work so hard to share their faith with the kids. But so many of the kids saw that as being something from the old country. And that was problematic. Now, this is, of course, not universal, that some of the young Filipinos that I worked with in my former parishes, they were truly devout and truly convinced and truly evangelistic. But so many of the kids, especially when the emphasis was on getting a good education so you could make a lot of money, that I remember talking to some of the kids in a religion class, and I said, "Why? You know, they are all exhausted." And I said, "So you got to go to class on Saturday too, huh?" "Yeah, we got to go to mass school and stuff." "Why?" "Because our parents want us to get a good education." "Why do they want you to get a good education?" "So we can get a good job." "And why do they want you to get a good job?" "So we can be rich." So many immigrant people, my own people too, they came here ostensibly for freedom, but they didn't mind the money. So when the emphasis in the emigration is about getting ahead financially, so often the religion is part of the old world. I mean, I've seen this happen repeatedly. I spent most of my life working in ethnic communities. Now, of course, this is not universally true, but moving along, the Jews didn't do this when they went to Babylon. They kept their identity. They kept their religious values. And that's where Phariseeism was born and the synagogue was born. And these things helped the Judeans to keep it helped the Judeans to become Jews, people who identified themselves by a relationship to God. All that said, Queen Esther had been dragooned into being part of the harem of the king, and the This was a great harem and lots of wives, and even the wives could not speak to the king. You didn't speak to the Shah, the king of Iran, the king of the Persians, unless he held his staff out to you. He spoke to you first, then you could respond. And thus, when Esther, when Haman, the evil Haman, who was the vizier of the king, wanted to exterminate the Jews because they didn't do him proper honor, well, Esther was asked by her uncle Mordecai, who'd raised her, to save the day. And lo and behold, Esther said, "Well, all right, I will take my life in my hands and speak to the king." And she said, "My lord the king." And he held out his scepter to her, which meant she wouldn't be taken away and killed. I mean, it was that serious. It's interesting. Oh, this is a real digression. The word paradise comes from the Iranian language. you see, you can't live that way. The king was very limited in what he could say, because if the king said it, it was law. And so you can't live that formally. And so in the inner quarters of the king, they had what they called the friends of the inner chamber. In other words, there were people who were the king's buddies who could go into the inner sanctum where the king lived. And I think they're actually called the friends of the bedchamber, but it wasn't indecent. I'm not going there. It was just they could, you know, be the buddies of the king, and they could talk to the king, and the king could let his hair down. And adjoining it was a great walled garden, a hunting park called a paradise. And the paradise is where the king walks in friendship with those to whom he's close. And when Jesus said to the good thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he didn't say heaven. We don't go to heaven. We go to paradise. That's interesting. It's where we walk in friendship with the king. So all of this is the background to the book of Esther. Esther took her life in her hands because she was going to talk to the king. Well, she succeeded in inviting the king and Haman to a banquet. And there Haman was exposed. And lo and behold, the Jews were saved. So this is the background of the book of Esther. And it's a beautiful story. "Put in my mouth persuasive words in the presence of the lion, and turn his heart to hatred for our enemy." She's talking about the king, "so that he and those who are in league with him may perish. Save us from the hand of our enemies." So she says above, "Help me, O Malone, and have no help but you, for I'm taking my life in my hand." She's going to talk to the king, even though she is one of his many, many wives. So that's the background of it. Mordecai basically said, "Don't forget who you are." If you read the book of Esther, Mordecai said to his niece, he had been her guardian before she'd been taken to be part of the king's harem, said, "Don't forget who you are. You think they'll come for us today, they'll come for you tomorrow." Very interesting. All right, let us go now to the Gospel, Matthew, the 7th chapter. And this is oh, good grief, let me look at the time. I don't want to wax too eloquent here, but this is a neat thing. "Which one of you would hand his son a stone when he asked for a loaf of bread, or a snake when he asked for a fish?" What's that about? You look at the version of it in Luke, and it adds a scorpion when he asks for an egg. A stone, one of these worn down stones in the desert, could very much look like a loaf of bread, you know, real bread, not the stuff that we generally eat that's, you know, has the consistency of an old marshmallow, but, you know, a nice loaf of bread. It's brown and it's got a nice hard outer crust, and it could look like a stone. So then a snake when he asked for a fish. A fish is kosher. A snake is not. You can't eat snake if you're Jewish. You can eat it if, for instance, you're out on the Lone Prairie, but I wouldn't want to. But, you know, a fish is kosher. A snake is not. And a scorpion, a little brown scorpion, oh, and it's all balled up, will look like a little egg. but you think it's an egg and you go grab for it, it's going to sting you and can even kill you if you're small enough. So he says, if you who are wicked know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Now, in the version of this in the Gospel of St. Luke, it says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I think that's an interesting twist. So this idea of the Father giving you something that's good, you may be reaching out your hand for a stone or a snake or a scorpion, and the Father wants to give you something good. You ask for something you think is good. God gives you something that is good. I always say God always answers our prayers, but he gives us what is good for us, and that is not necessarily that for which we're asking. I've also heard it said that sometimes God punishes us by answering our prayers. When we persist in seeking things that are not good for us with thick heads and stubborn hearts, then God says, well, all right, if that's what you want. That God always answers our prayers, and he gives us what we're really asking for, not what we think we're asking for. It's a little complicated. You've heard me say 100 times that God, the pagans pray that God, the gods would change their mind and relent. It's been said that Christians pray not that God would give them what they want, but that they would give God what he wants. I don't believe either of those. I believe that Christians pray not so that God will do their will or that they will do God's will, but that God will do his will. He will not do his will without our permission in his life. Now, this last phrase, I think, is very important, and I want to go into it. Do to others whatever you would have them do to you. This is the law and the prophets. I remember mentioning that to Rabbi Lefkowitz, and he said, that's horrible. That's terrible. How do you know what I want? All the great moral teachers have stated this golden rule, but they stated negatively. What you hate, do to no man. Do not do what you do not want other people to do to you. As far as I know, Jesus is the only one who states it in a positive way. Do to others what you would have them do to you. And Rabbi Lefkowitz, I remember he would say, but that's terrible. I might not want what you want. The point is that we're commanded to do the best for people, not necessarily what they want. This is a little complicated, but do to others whatever you would have them do to you. I would hope, for instance, that you would, whatever you would do for me would make me a better person, that you would not cater to my vices, but that you would augment my virtues. Christians, we don't do what people want. We do ultimately what God wants for them, because that's what we want for ourselves. Again, to the point of being tedious, to love is to will the good of another. And that's what this is about. I'm willing your good. And I always point out to you that the great commandment is not love God and love your neighbor. It starts with, hear, O Israel. Sit down, shut up, and listen. That before we try to do good for someone, we listen to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me do for this person? And we listen to the person. What do you need? So we don't just charge in and do good. Here, let me take it. Doesn't it make you crazy when you're trying to untie a knot, or especially in a rosary, and somebody comes up and says, here, let me do that? It makes you crazy, because you've been working on this rosary or this knotted string for hours, and then somebody, here, let me do that for you. That's not what I wanted. It may not be what God wanted, but you charge in and you help people. You know, I've heard people like that called God's little helpers, and don't be that. Before you offer to help, first stop and listen. The great commandment starts with, hear, O Israel, stop and listen. What does God want for this person? And what do they genuinely need? Not what they want, what they think they need, what they genuinely want and need. Do to others whatever you would have them do to you. And what I want you to do for me is to draw me closer to the Lord. That's why Jesus states it in the positive, because, you see, we are privileged people. We can know and love and serve God in a way inspired by the Holy Spirit that others cannot. All right, that said, let us go to a break, and we'll come right back with letters. Oh, and we're going to open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
May the Lord bless you real good. May the Lord bless you real good. Woke me up this morning, started me on my way. May the Lord God bless you.
Amen. May the Lord bless you real good. All right, let's go. Oh, I wanted to mention the Lenten lessons. Don't forget the Lenten lessons on the liturgy with Father Rocky. Go to the website, go to the app. Today is the sign of the cross. And I remember reading some book about a Brahmin who had been converted to Christianity. And someone asked him if the curses that occasionally get thrown work. He said, oh, yes, they work. But they don't work against Christians because Christians have a little sign of the cross on their forehead. I thought it was so cool because, of course, we put the sign of the cross on the forehead of a child being baptized. And this is harkens back to this, to the blood on the lintel of the houses of the Israelites, the Hebrews in Egypt. So, just as the angel of death would pass over those houses, so the sign of the cross is powerful for us. However, we have to live the life. I mean, it isn't, I think everyone should regularly read the passage in the Catholic Catechism on superstition, that the performance of an external act without the interior disposition is superstition. But if your heart is right with God, the sign of the cross really does scare the devil. So go to Father Rocky's Lenten Lessons. You'll learn stuff. All right, let's go to letters. This is from Robert, and he said, I talked about why Cain's offering was less acceptable to God than Abel's. And I completely got the psalm wrong. I said Psalm 24. If you've been looking at Psalm 24, that's not it. It's Psalm 51, verse 16. No, not Psalm 51. It's Psalm 50, verse 5. Psalm 50, verse 5. You can tell I'm not a Baptist. If I did, I'd know the line and verse much better. But this says, gather together to me my holy ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And that's a zabah with a ch means a blood sacrifice. It means a slaughter. And in order to make a covenant, you had to make a blood sacrifice. Cain wanted to make a contract with the Lord. Abel wanted to make a covenant. And God doesn't do anything outside of a covenant. I really believe that. God works only in a covenant. That the rest is, we're kind of on our own. So Mass is the great covenant. The word sacrament means oath to the death, which is a covenant. So we are the first covenant church. Now, in the letter, if I read, Robert thought he'd found the answer in Psalm 51, verse 16 to 17. And that reads, O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice. I would bring it. You take no pleasure in burnt offerings, sacrifice of God, or a broken spirit. Which I do think applies, but God clearly accepts sacrifice when the heart is right. I mean, think of the sacrifice of Calvary, that he doesn't delight in sacrifices. And let's look at, I should look at that and see what that word is in Hebrew, if it's about or korban. It's a covenant sacrifice. He doesn't delight in covenant sacrifices unless the heart is right, the spirit is broken and contrite. So I think that to use that verse to say God doesn't want sacrifice, he wants the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The sacrifices of the old law here are incomplete, but the real covenant, the final covenant, is accomplished through the blood of Christ on the cross, which is continued in the Holy Mass. Now, there are six covenants in the Scripture. Let me see if I can remember them. The covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and then the covenant with Christ. That's six. Six is not a good number. There's actually a seventh covenant. It is the covenant of heaven, which about which we read in the book of Revelation. So if you count the book of Revelations, in which he says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will dry every tear. Death shall be no more. Mourning will have passed away. Mourning and weeping. If you count that as the second seventh covenant, there are seven covenants. And the word seven in Hebrew, as I've often told you, is the same as the word meaning to swear. A Hebrew saying, I swear I'm telling the truth, would not say, he would say, I seven you, I'm telling the truth. Shabbat, it's the same word, the same three letters. So this idea of a covenant, I think, is a very important thing. God does nothing outside a covenant. You know, the gods, the evil spirits, the witchcraft nonsense. That's all about, I'll give the gods this, that, and the other thing, and they'll give me what I want, and I can keep my own life. On the contrary, they'll steal your life from you and not give you anything. All right, that thought accomplished. Let us move on here. I got lots of swell letters. Okay, I got one. Let's see here. Oh, this is one I really want to talk about. I got a letter from Elizabeth about there's a woman who called in her on the 8th a couple days ago, whose husband had passed away from COVID at a fairly young age, 66. Well, she said, I'm on the opposite sector, where my husband is said to be placed in a facility due to his ongoing early onset Alzheimer's / dementia. His diagnosis was around 40 to 50 years of age. Now he's almost 63. In my faithful journey, what keeps me going is trying to understand that God has a plan for him and for myself and our families. It's hard not to think, as his disease progresses, of the concern for why I must continue the harsh path of life on earth versus our amazing God ending his suffering. What I've come to understand is more to his picture than we will ever know. Maybe I'm trying to end his journey for my own personal suffering. You know, I had an in-law who died of Alzheimer's disease, and his wife was dying, my sister was dying of cancer, and she was alone in her suffering relative to her husband because he wasn't there. He had only the vaguest idea of what was happening to her. And it was very trying, and I thought about, what can this possibly mean? Well, the scripture says in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that we know in part, we prophesy in part, those things will pass away. But these three endure, as we were reading a few weeks ago, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. We think that the greatest of these is intellectual awareness. You know, that you're not fully human unless you are sharp as a tack. You know, a wonderful, wonderful book and made into a beautiful movie, The Hiding Place, about Corrie ten Boom, who rescued a little old Dutch lady who was younger than I am when she was a little old lady. She rescued Jews from the Nazis and eventually was put in a concentration camp herself. And at one point, she's walking her religion class. She taught a Sunday school class for children who were mentally disabled, children with Down syndrome. And a Nazi who's patrolling the streets in Amsterdam, what town she was in, said, why are you doing this? They're not, you know, they're subhuman. They're not capable of learning. And she said, no, but they're capable of love. You see, the Nazis gauged people's worth by their intellectual abilities and their physical abilities, whereas we gauge people by their resemblance to God. And in what way do we resemble God? To say I'm intelligent, you know, that I know and God knows, my knowing is nothing compared to even the least of the angels, much less God. My power is nothing compared to the least of the angels, much less God. So in what way do I resemble God? I am capable of loving in the way that God loves, sacrificially. And these three endure, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. So that when a person can no longer be present to you intellectually, conversationally, they can still be present to you in love. You know, a dear friend of mine, his wife died of Alzheimer's, I will never forget. And she had a moment of lucidity not long before she died. And she looked at him and said, "Remember me." I mean, it was the strangest moment. I remember how moved he was by that, how moved I was by hearing it. "Remember me." That you know, if a person is in a coma or a person is captive to a degenerating disease of the mind and the brain, they're still there and they're still capable of loving. This is, you know, tangentially related, but I remember there was a man in my first parish. I'll never forget, his name was Theophilus, a great guy. And he was on his way back to the church. And he went in for some routine surgery. I think it was heart surgery, which wasn't considered to be life-threatening. But then he had sudden kidney failure, and he died. But they called me in the middle of the night. God be praised, they were able to get me in the middle of the night. And I went over to the hospital, and he was completely unconscious in a coma. And you see the heart monitor, beep, beep, beep. I made the absolution. I absolve you, and sign of the cross, beep. He was still there. He was quite conscious and waiting for the sacraments of the church. And so he died reconciled to the Lord. You know, when he got out of the hospital, he was going to come and see me and, you know, make a general confession, all that sort of thing. But the Lord took him home at the right moment. But I really believe he was absolutely there spiritually. And so if you're dealing with someone who has Alzheimer's disease, they're still there, and they are capable of being loved and loving. These three endure, not mental acuity, but faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So thank you for that letter. I hope that helps a little bit, Elizabeth. God bless you. Let me see, what time have we got? Let me do one more letter. I wanted to do, let's see if this... Is this the letter I wanted to do? Okay. Oh, someone asked, do you think there's anything disrespectful or improper with putting a crucifix on the front and back of a motorcycle? No, it could be evangelistic to let people know that you're a believer. However, you better drive well and not go places you shouldn't go, because that would cause scandal. I mean, when we wear a cross or we identify ourselves by Christian symbols, we need to know that we are imposing a burden on ourselves, and we need to live and drive. This is someone who of course, I don't believe in reincarnation, but if I did, I'd assume in former life I was an Italian taxi cab driver. But, you know, this is from someone who needs to drive more responsibly himself. So I am the pot calling the kettle dangerous. But if you got bumper stickers about the Lord, yada, yada, you better be driving responsibly. And so, yeah, you can decorate your car or your motorcycle with Christian symbols, just so your heart is decorated in a similar way. So that's for Tony. So God bless you, Tony. Okay, and there's one more I wanted to do, if I can find it. Oh, there was a rather long letter about a priest who wasn't doing what someone wanted. Oh, let's see here. Let's see. Oh, it doesn't narrow it down at all. Well, I suppose we won't worry about it at the moment. Let's see here. All right, one more though. This is from Helen. On my birthday, I went to a weekday mass at the baptismal font. I thanked my departed parents for bringing me to baptism so long ago. As I genuflected to go into the pew, I really felt my dad and my mom around as if they were giving me a hug. That's because I talked about when we're at mass, we are with all those people we love who have died in the Lord. So, Helen, it's a beautiful story. So understand, whether you feel it or not, when you go to Mass, you are there beyond the veil of this world. You are stepping into the real world, the world of the Spirit. There's a beautiful, beautiful movie, which, of course, I'm forgetting the name of it. Oh, what did, do you remember, dear voice in my head, what that movie was? It's like a 15-minute video. The Veil Removed. YouTube. You got to be a little careful because you can sometimes get routed into things that are not proper. But let me pull that up. The Veil. Okay. Yeah, we'll put the link in the podcast. Let me see if I still think. Oh, good grief. Let me see the veil. Let me make sure I'm getting this with the veil. Okay. It's The Veil Removed. It's just a 7-minute film. It's called The Veil Removed, and we'll put it in the podcast, as the voiceman just told me. And it's what's really going on at every Mass. Extraordinary form, ordinary form, simple. Elaborate, grand, or quiet. It's what's really going on. It's beautiful. All right, speaking of all that, let us go to a break. We'll come back with our word of the day, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The lines are open. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer.
This is a great version of a great old song. What a friend we have in Jesus. And it's true. We also have a Lord, though. Don't forget that. Let us go to the word of the day. This is a letter from James. I speak these words every day. Help me to understand their meaning, I pray. Amen. For me, the meaning of amen is I believe it is so. Alleluia to me means all praise and thanks to God. You're really close. The word amen is a very strong word. It's the Hebrew word that it means trust, as I've often said, but it's a very firm kind of word. It isn't, yeah, I think so, I believe so. When we say I believe, it's a very weak word. Yeah, I believe it'll rain tomorrow. I'm not sure, but I believe. The word amen means I am trusting because I am sure. It is a very, very strong word. Let's see here. I looked this up and, here we go. It's confidence, fidelity, loyalty. They can mean all these words in Hebrew. Amen. And it's a very strong word. So when you say, amen, when you receive, when you're finishing a prayer, you're saying, I'm trusting God. And I'm sure of this because I know whom I'm trusting. St. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Now, alleluia, hallelujah, or alleluia, which we don't say in Lent, it literally means praise, yeah. The word YHWH seems to be related to the word for being. Now, someone sent in a very mystical kind of letter to me not long ago, in which it was actually the sound of breathing. Yahweh. That it's breathing in and breathing out. It's the very breath of life. So I thought that was a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I keep meaning to talk to my friend Rabbi Lasowski, not Rabbi Lefkowitz, may he rest in peace, but Rabbi Lasowski, if that is part of Kabbalah. But I digress. This idea of Alleluia, Hallel means to praise. And Yah is God's nickname. You Jews do not say YHWH. They don't pronounce it aloud. When they see that word in the text, they say Adonai if they're praying. If they're not praying, they just say Hashem, which means the name, or Shmaim, which means heaven. They're very respectful of the name of God, and YHWH pronounced is absolutely forbidden to an observant Jew. However, God's nickname, the first part of it, Yah, that comes into a lot of words, like Zechariahu, that means the Lord has remembered. It comes into names. Yahshua, which is the name of Jesus, is the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saves, and so on. So, hallelujah means praise, YHWH, praise God. All right, so I hope that helps. But the thing about amen, it isn't, yeah, I believe it. No, I'm absolutely convinced because I know whom I'm believing, not what I'm believing. All right, let's go to phone calls.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
Andrew from Bakersfield, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. Hope you guys can hear me okay.
Sure.
I was calling because my grandmother passed away about 5.5 weeks ago. And she was like my mom. She raised me my whole life. These last 2 years, I got the blessing of taking care of her at home and keeping her there with me. I guess the reason I wanted to talk to you today is just I'm struggling at times with really missing her, even though I believe she's in a better place and all that. But there's times where like it really hits me hard when I come home after work, or when I wake up in the morning that, you know, she's not there anymore. And she's been there every day of my life since, until she passed away. And so I was just wondering if I don't know if you could share anything on, I guess, how to help me move forward.
Of course. Again, go to Mass as often as you can. Is there a church near you that has a daily Mass? Go to daily Mass.
Yeah.
To me, it's profound that when I'm at Mass, I realize I'm there with the people who have gone before me, provided they died in the Lord, and I imagine your grandmother did. You know, if they went to be with the Lord, they're at every Mass ever said. You know, there's only one Mass in all of human history, because for God, every moment is now, and every place is here. And so she's, you know, when we go to Mass, we're transported to heaven. Watch that movie that I just recommended, The Veil Removed, on YouTube. And it's what the Mass is really about. And every church, even if there's a priest and three little old ladies and you, the church is still packed with angels and saints, and your grandmother's there. And you know, you may feel it sometimes, you may not. But you can be with your grandmother every time you're at Mass, and especially every time you go to communion in a worthy state. So that's what I do. I mean, all of us suffer that loss, and it's just awful. But God has given us a way to be with the people we love that is legitimate and holy. You know, not these crazy seances or nonsense like that. Those don't work. The devil puts just enough truth in them to snare us. But Mass, it's a celebration with the people we love. So that's what I would recommend. And watch that movie, The Veil Removed. Does that help a little?
Okay. Yeah, that does. Thank you, Father Simon. And I really appreciate you and your radio show. It really helps me a lot.
Thanks.
I'll have to call back another day because I have another question for you, but I don't want to take time away from any other callers.
Oh, God bless you.
I definitely would like to give you a call another day.
Sure. What's your grandmother's first name?
Consuelo.
Consuelo.
Her name was
beautiful name. Consuelo. Yeah. It means consolation. I will remember Consuelo at Mass. God bless you. God bless
you.
Hang in there, brother.
It.
All right? All right.
All right.
God
thank
bless.
You.
All right. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Dana from New York, New York. Not just any New York. What can I do for you, Dana?
Hi, yes. I have a question. I was taught that God is love and God is the creator. So does God love Satan?
You know, God loves all that he's made. It's Satan who hates God. You know, of course, God loved. the tradition is, and it's not really biblical, but it is a strong tradition that Lucifer, the word Lucifer means light bearer, that he was an archangel, and he rebelled against God. So yeah, God loved him, and God doesn't stop loving people. So I would say so, but Satan, Lucifer, has definitively decided to remove himself from God. He hates him. So it isn't that God hates Satan, hates what he does, but it's that Satan hates God. So I hope that helps a little. You know, difficult. Sure, real quickly.
Because he made Satan first, does that mean he loves Satan more than us?
I don't know. My opinion about God's love is God loves everyone infinitely because his heart is infinite. And God loves everyone infinitely, yet differently. God's love for me is as great as his love for the Blessed Mother, for our Lord. However, it's different. God loves me. God loves the Blessed Mother. God loves the Father loves his only begotten Son. Infinitely. So you can't have more or less infinity, but you can have different types of relationship. So that's my theory, and of course, take it with a grain of salt. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Alex from Madison. What can I do for you, Alex?
Hey, I'll try and keep this quick. Listening to an earlier program, and they were talking about occult stuff, I guess, and I love going to rock shops. And I also have one of these pink Himalayan salt lamps. And
yeah.
I don't know if you've been to a rock shop, but they'll say they've got all these metaphysical properties, which is a bunch of New Age mumbo-jumbo.
Yes.
Am I okay to have rocks in my home if I don't believe in that? And what about, like, a salt lamp? I've got one in my bedroom.
Oh, sure. That's fine.
Idea?
You know, no, they're all fine. If you understand that they're just objects of beauty, then that's fine. If you assign any occult significance, and then throw them out. And if you find them hinky, just, well, sprinkle a little holy water on them. But yeah, these gods are not gods, the scripture clearly says. And so we needn't be afraid of them. Now, if we bring something into the house that's clearly demonic, like an image of the devil or something, that would be different. But a rock, God made the rock, so it belongs to him. I wouldn't worry about it. And the soft light of a salt lamp, I don't think it does any good for you, except it's pretty, so it's beautiful, so why not? Yeah, I wouldn't worry about that. So, you know, makes you feel better, bless them with holy water. So, thanks for calling in. Whom do we have now? Do we have time for another question, dear voice in my head? We got about a minute. James, what can I do for you from Sun City? Yes, what can I do for you?
Yes, I'd like to... I heard if you go to the cemetery between November 1st and 8th, you get a plenary indulgence for the souls in purgatory.
Yes, yes.
And I understand from another source that you're supposed to go to confession and communion 20 days before, 20 days after, and pray for the Pope. Is that part necessary?
It is the usual condition to... some people say within a week before or a week after, you know, it depends on, I'd have to look it up. But yeah, the confession and communion are the normal circumstances. I'd have to look and see if that indulgence is under the normal circumstances, and to pray for the well-being of the Holy Father, yes. Oh, and there's music in my head, speaking of indulgences. That has nothing to do with anything. But Drew is coming up, and he's going to be leading you with a Divine Mercy Chaplet. And to that, there are indulgences attached. So there. All right. I had fun. I hope you did. Don't go anywhere, because Drew will be here in but a moment.